Exodus 20 again. And we've got as far as the third of the commandments. Exodus, second book of the Bible. The Ten Commandments come twice, once in Exodus 20 and once in Deuteronomy 5, when they're repeated, just before the Israelites actually go into the land. So the Exodus account is the first account of them, the Deuteronomy the second one. They are more or less the same, with just the odd tweak. They're the same commandments, but some of the reasons given for obeying are slightly different. Today, the third commandment, look down to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray now that it does illuminate our hearts and our world. Show us both where we've been veering from that path, because of confusion, but also because of sinful neglect of your word. Lord, only by your grace can we understand, and only by your grace can we be saved. You tell us too that your path is a path of righteousness and life. We know these words are good for us. And so, Lord, change our hearts so that obedience is the greatest thing that we desire. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, if you've ever thought about the commandments at all, or if this series has made you think through them a bit, preferably even learn them, we'll be testing you again, remember, in a couple of weeks. The third commandment, I think, is probably the one that is most easily ignored. I didn't do it because I didn't get time, but if I was to stop you on the door coming in today and say, what is the third commandment about? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Most people, I think it's about not swearing. Okay, so not saying, oh, Jesus Christ, when you stub your toe, oh, God, when you know, you're fed up with something. And it is about that. Certainly, we shouldn't use God's name as a swear word. But it's not likely, is it, that that is the sum total of the third commandment? It's not likely for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it seems that if that was it, okay, if that was all the third commandment was about, it seems quite a small thing to put in 10 commandments. Okay, there are only 10, so God is trying to summarise the most important things to him in terms of obedience. To put that in seems quite a small thing. I mean, yes, it's a bad thing to do, to swear using God's name, but would it really make the top 10 when so many other things don't? Secondly, it would be strange, because at least as far as I can work out, and you can correct me afterwards if I've got this wrong, I can't think of a single occasion in the whole Bible where anybody does use God's name as a swear word. So if it's really that God is trying to put his finger on there, it seems strange that he's highlighting a sin that for, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years worth of biblical history, Old and New Testament, no one commits. Every other sin, every other commandment, you can find multiple times where people get it wrong. Murder, adultery, thieving, idolatry, loads of them. But I don't think you'll find a single occasion where someone sort of drops the dishes and swears using God's name. That suggests that that cannot be the meaning of the third commandment, or at least it can't be the total meaning of the third commandment. So what is it about? I don't know if about a year or two ago, you might have seen an advertisement in the papers. It ran across all our national mail, and in fact it ran in the major newspapers, not just of England, but also of France, of most of Europe. In fact, right across the world, America, Canada, any, really, of the Western world had the same advertisement. And it was an advertisement for a job to be the warden of an Australian island. Did anyone see this one? It was described as the best job in the world. Yeah, a few nodding heads. For this job, it lasted about 6 months. You were going to be paid £50,000. Your duty was to stay on a paradise island in Australia and to become the warden. Being warden meant your duties were to get up each morning and walk along this golden sanded beach. What were you doing? Were you checking for unruly natives? No. Nobody else lived there. Dangerous animals? No, there were none. What were you there for? Well, good question. I found out a few months later, you were actually there for nothing. Now, it was a real job offer. It went to a real person. I think it was someone in America who got it in the end. The whole thing, I found out from my sister, was a massive publicity stunt on behalf of the Australian government. My sister works for the Australian for the Australian government. And they were trying to concoct a way of making Australia look good. But what she does is work in PR, okay, public relations. Now, I didn't know what this was until she got the job. It turns out it's like the dark arts of advertising. Advertising, at least you know what they're trying to do. They're trying to flog you a product. PR, they're trying to subtly flog you a product. So rather than just putting an advert saying, come to Australia, it's great, they try and get articles in the press that make Australia look good. Any sort of positive comments about Australia, the sort of shadowy hand of my sister and friends lies behind it. It was all a big scam. They were worth spending £50,000 to send the guy out there just so they'd get this massive free coverage in all the press. Every paper ran the story for free because it was such a great story, the best job in the world. Public relations. The third commandment is about God's public relations. God's public relations strategy is you. It's the church. The third commandment is about making God look good. Okay, God's fame, if you like, in the world and in the church. We've said before, we'll say it again, that the commandments both forbid one thing and therefore command the opposite. So when God forbids us to take his name in vain, he also commands us to, well, use his name well. Essentially what this commandment is all about is honouring God with our lips and with our lives. And that's worth saying here that God's name in the Bible isn't just the sort of sounds that, you know, the string of letters Yahweh or Jesus or Jehovah, whatever you like. And of course that is his name, but it means more than that. I just flick back to Exodus 6 and the story of the burning bush. Sorry, 3, not 6. Exodus 3, not Exodus 6. Exodus 3, and it's the story of Moses meeting God at the burning bush, page 56. And I'm going to pick it up from verse 13. This is the first encounter that Moses has with God. It's on Mount Sinai, where later the Israelites will end up receiving the Ten Commandments. So Moses is in exact same place as he will be a bit later when they get the commandments, when God comes down in smoke and fire. Moses gets a little preview. It's like the trailer, the mini version. So you get the burning cloud again, but it's just a bush rather than the whole mountain. So verse 13, God has just said to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? What's God's name? Moses says, what is your name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. When Moses asks God his name, he doesn't just answer, oh, it's James. He doesn't just say it's Yahweh. He gives Moses a little sermon again, far more detailed. Who are you? I am who I am. But not just that, verse 15. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We can't sort of dive into all that God means by I am who I am just now. But the important thing I just want to get across for now is that God's name isn't just a sound, like your name is. It's a revelation of who he is. So I am who I am roughly means I am the one who has always existed. I am the basis of everything, the source of all reality. So it's about God's character. God's name is about his character and also his actions. He goes on to say, as part of this little speech about his name, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Included in God's name is not just what he's like, but also what he's done. I've been faithful to these people throughout history. Your ancestors, in fact, Moses. If we had time, we could trace this throughout the Bible. When Moses asks for God's name, he gets that speech we looked at a few weeks ago. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love, who will not let the guilty go unpunished, but will show mercy to a thousand generations. That time when Moses asks for God's name, he gets given the gospel. All of this really is by way of setting up the third commandment to say that this is not about just misusing a word, Jesus, God, Lord. It is about misrepresenting God's character and his actions. The commandment literally is, you shall not lift up his name to emptiness or to vanity. If you literally commanded translated the third commandment, don't lift up his name to emptiness. And so what is being forbidden is making him infamous, doing God a disservice in the world, giving him bad PR, and what is being commanded is giving him a good reputation. So let's just start with that infamous. How can we make God infamous? What are we being forbidden from doing here? Well, again, this gets spelled out in the rest of the Bible, so I'm going to use other references, otherwise we're not going to be able to see any of the detail here. But the first category is areas of speech. I mean, the obvious one is, of course, the swearing. We must not use God's name in a derogatory fashion. That's the first and obvious area. But the second area, because I think that first one's pretty clear, the second place that often comes up in the Bible as a way of blaspheming is actually false teaching. In the letter of 1 Timothy, some teachers are described as teaching different doctrine. This is the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Two guys in particular, Hymenaeus and Alexander. What Paul says about them is that he has handed them over to Satan to stop them blaspheming. He's handed them over to Satan to stop them blaspheming. Now, these guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we don't know a shed load about them. We know they were ministers in the church, elders. Okay, elders within a congregation in the church of Ephesus. They were teaching for a while, they were commended by the congregation for a while, but then they started teaching something different, false teaching. What did Paul do? Well, he threw them out of the church. That's what he means by handing them over to Satan. It's not sort of literally that the devil appeared and Paul kind of passed them over. He's talking about kicking them out into the world again. The church is the kingdom of God, the world is the kingdom of Satan, to put it bluntly. So Paul expelled these people from the church. Refused to give them communion properly, possibly even refused to let them come, certainly refused to let them teach, because they broke the third commandment. They blasphemed. What's the problem? Well, these people were standing up and misrepresenting God's character. They weren't swearing, they weren't misusing Jesus' name as a swear word, but they were speaking wrongly about God, and so they were breaking the third commandment. This comes up again in the New Testament. It comes up in Jude. It comes up in 1 Peter. And interestingly, in both those examples, we're given a reason for why teachers end up blaspheming. In Jude, the false teachers are again told, accused of blasphemy because they speak about what they do not understand. They speak about what they do not understand. And they might be thinking, well, that seems to be most teachers as far as I can see. But there's a particular error here. You see, they speak about what they can't understand because in Jude 1, verse 10, they are relying on their dreams. What seems to be happening is that a bunch of teachers who are very charismatic, small c, sorry, they've got lots of personality, lots of life, they're entertaining, they're good public speakers, have stopped actually relying on the Bible, okay, the real revelation of God's nature, the only place you can go to for certainty to know what he's like, and have started relying on just their own sort of hotline to God. It's a bit like the bat phone. I don't think this is in the new Batman movies, but if you remember the awesome Batman on TV, there was a special red phone that would go off. This is going to work if you're over about 35. There's a special phone that would go off, and Commissioner Gordon, the chief of police, could phone straight through to Batman, and the sort of glass case came off, and it was a direct line, secret line, straight to Batman from the police. These teachers had developed their own bat phone, at least that's what they said. They could get straight through to God. There was no need to go through the Bible. So if you like, God's up in heaven, and normally he speaks to us through the Bible by his Spirit. That's the sort of the line that God gets through to us on. These people have got rid of the Bible. God just put dreams in their heads, they claimed. Visions, prophecies perhaps. And because the Bible got shunted aside, well, what were they accused of? Same thing. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. The Bible is the only place we can get a true image of God, as we saw last week. The Word drives worship, as Tim reminded us at the beginning of our service. So if the Word gets pushed away, well, God is going to get distorted. We're going to be preaching a different God. It's something to watch out for in our own church, first of all. It's why we're so keen to have the Bible at the centre of all sermons. it's something to watch out for if you move city, you change churches, whatever. Is the Bible central? Or is this preacher, although he doesn't sort of do anything bad, he's not going to stand up and encourage you to commit adultery or to steal or to... You'd spot that a mile off. But is he actually just mostly talking about his own experiences, his own walk with God? I remember being at a church in a different city, and I was just visiting for a one-off. And the guy sat down and said, look, I was really trying to work out what to preach on this week. And so I went for a walk by the river, and God really told me what to speak on. And at no point did it get anywhere near the Bible. It was just his thoughts about God. Now, there's nothing massively heretical about what he said, but it was, frankly, just his view on God. And why has he got the right to stand at the front and say that? Why couldn't anyone else in the congregation just get up and share what they think? It is the word that's got to be at the centre. Otherwise, God gets distorted and we speak wrongly about God, his character and his gospel, or we're committing blasphemy, breaking the third commandment. So our speech is one way. We've got to speak rightly about God, or rather be careful about not speaking wrongly. It doesn't, of course, just go for preachers, it goes for one another. When we give each other advice, perhaps you've got friends and you're talking and you're trying to work out what best to do in a situation. The pressure, isn't it, is just to say what the other person wants to hear. Let's say there's one person, and frankly they're doing something wrong. And we both know it. If you're the one doing it wrong, you kind of know it deep down. If you're the friend, you know that they're doing something wrong. And you just don't want to disappoint them, do you? I can think of two friends in my life. One I was on the phone to just a few months ago. And I was talking to him about something that I'd done wrong and, blah, blah, blah. I was giving it all this and, it's really difficult. And waited to see what he was going to say. There was a bit of a silence and he said, yeah, you're an idiot. This guy's about to be minister of a church, just coming out of college. He was just right. That is so much more helpful than saying, well, hey, don't worry about it. We're all sinners, blah, blah, blah. I just needed to hear the truth, a rebuke. Why could he do that to me? Because he cared more about God's people imaging God's holiness than he did sort of making me feel happy. Any time we speak, as it were, on behalf of God, which we do in a little way when we try and give each other advice, or are we representing the true God of the Bible, or actually just either the God that we've cooked up on our head, breaking commandment 2, or the God we think that person wants to hear about? Our speech must represent the true character and the true history, the true nature, the true actions of God. So speech is the first way we can blaspheme. Secondly, though, our actions can even be described as blasphemous in the Bible. By way of sort of understanding this, remember when you're baptized, or some of you won't because you're baptized as children, which is fine. We'll explain that another time. But for those of you who weren't, okay, you might remember, hopefully, when the minister baptized you, and frankly, this will have happened whether you were baptized in a Catholic church or a Methodist church, he will baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Part of what's going on there, is that actually baptism is about marking you out as part of the family. Okay, it's not so much about you saying, yeah, I've joined, check me out, I've become a Christian. It's about God putting his name on you. Elsewhere, you might have read in Revelation some of the pictures of this. In Revelation 14, you get the idea of, you get told actually, that the name of Jesus and the Father is written on a Christian's forehead. Okay, and sort of wackos interpret it literally. It obviously doesn't mean that. But the idea is, if you like, you've got a stamp. I don't know if you had, as a kid, I had a little stamp. I had a squirrel stamp. I don't know why. And the idea was I could stamp everything with this little squirrel stamp that belonged to me. It's like God has put his seal on you. Okay, owned by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you're walking around, if you're a Christian, or rather, if you've been baptized, actually, is a better way of putting it. If you've been baptized, you're walking around with this stamp on your head. Because your claim in baptism is that I'm a part of this family. Therefore, I need to represent well the father of the family. If I've got his name on my head, I have to live up to his standard. It's like being a diplomat. Okay, if you just go abroad, okay, you go off to Malaga for your holidays and you muck around and they might get annoyed with you, but there's not going to be a diplomatic incident, is there? If you get drunk and fall in the pool and everything, they might whack you in the cells overnight, but that's going to be it. If the ambassador to Spain, okay, in Madrid, where I presume he is, if he gets drunk, goes out on a bender, crashes his car, knocks over a few Spaniards and all the rest of it, there's not just going to be a minor incident. It's not going to be between him and the police. It's going to be a national incident. If you walk into the French government headquarters and say, look, I declare war on you in the name of England, they're just going to laugh and push you out the door. If the ambassador walks in and says, I declare war on you in the name of Great Britain, well, the French are going to react. Resist all jokes. The idea is that if you're officially commissioned, then you've got a special authority with you. And as a Christian, a baptized Christian, you are officially commissioned to represent God. You are no longer just an individual. It is not just you representing your character, it is you representing God. And so, several people are accused of blasphemy in the New Testament purely because of how they act, not because of what they say. So in Romans, Paul is writing to those who are professing faith, Jews who are claiming to be sort of proper faithful Jews. And he says to them this, that's Romans chapter 2, you say that one must not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? The implied answer, yes. You abhor idols, but do you rob temples? Yes, they do. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The name of God is blasphemed. You're blaspheming or causing blasphemy to happen because of your behavior. Because you say don't commit adultery and then you commit adultery. You say don't steal, you steal. You say don't lie, you bear false witness. Because your words and your actions don't match up, you're committing blasphemy and causing others to cause blasphemy. Just note there that actually this is a real evangelistic hindrance as well. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Remember back in the first week we talked about these commandments being evangelistic, having a witness element to them. If we don't live distinct lives, if we say we're Christians, these are our commandments, we're going to love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength, and then don't, well then the nations looking on are just going to, well yeah, fine, why should we bother listening to that God? He's obviously not a real God. He doesn't really take holiness seriously. He doesn't really exist. He isn't really going to judge. It doesn't really matter. I was speaking to the people who run the Bean Cafe on Wednesday night, who, by the way, have been really impressed with just how well everyone's treated them. That's an example of this going really well. It's enough to make them comment to me how nice everyone is, how polite everybody is, how much everyone seems to like each other. They also said how sort of young and hip the congregation looked, which I almost resisted telling you, but I said it was all about having a trendy vicar, and then they laughed too, yeah. One of the things they asked was, why is a congregation growing? And they compared it to another church, not a church I know, somewhere else in the country where the grandma goes. And I said, look, I can't tell you why one church grows exactly or why another one doesn't, but what I can tell you is that those churches who take the gospel seriously and live it out, well, they've got something to offer to the world. You see, if the church just becomes like the world, just says, well, look, okay, you agree that all sex outside marriage is fine, so we're going to dumb down on that one. There was a vicar who got in trouble. I don't know if you saw this in the news this week. A vicar who posted on Facebook, sin is great fun. Here's a vicar posting on Facebook. When the church is saying to the world, actually, holiness doesn't matter, why should the world listen? We think we'll make friends with the world by sort of dropping holiness down our order. You know, if we just become cooler and cooler like the world, surely more people will want to come in. In fact, it's the opposite. The more like the world become, the more the world naturally can say, well, why bother? And holiness is at the heart of that. God's name is blasphemed when we don't live with him as king. It's because it misreflects God's character. It says holiness isn't important. Or we can also live in a way that says, not so much that God's character isn't important, we don't really believe God's character, but we don't believe his gospel. Remember, God's name includes both his character and his actions, his gospel. And in the book of James, a bunch are told off for a particular sin. If you remember it in James 2, what happens is you've got rich and poor in a church. And when a rich person comes in, the welcome team spring into action. Oh, come and have a seat here. It's the comfiest. It's just under the aircon. Not too cold, not too hot. Can I get you a coffee? Yeah, have a Bible. Here's our order of service. Let me introduce you to the minister. Then a sort of stinking poor person comes in off the streets, and the welcome team shove them out of the way. Sit in the corner. Get out of my way. That's what's going on in James 2. What are they accused of? What are they accused of? Prejudice? Snobbery? Avarice? Greed? No. They're accused of blasphemy. They're accused of being the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called. Why? Why are they accused of blasphemy in James 2? Blaspheming the name of God? Well, James goes on to say, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? What's the point? God is a God of grace. God doesn't judge us on whether we're sort of rich or poor or successful or unsuccessful or clever or not clever, so we can't distinguish between one another. God doesn't, so why should you? By acting in a way that says actually money makes you important and poverty makes you unimportant, you're denying the gospel that says we're all equal before God because we're all sinners made in his image. What's the sin? Blasphemy. I hope you get the point by now. If what we say or what we do isn't giving God good PR, in fact, is giving him negative PR, if the world can look at us and say, oh, well, Christians are just like the world. They care about money and not about their Lord. Well, we're blaspheming God. It's essentially hypocrisy. I've spent most of my time on what is forbidden because that's the sort of the tone of the commandment. They are, thou shalt not. But let me just say a few things, therefore, about the other side. What will we be commanded to do? Well, we'll be commanded, of course, to make God's name famous in a good way. Accurately mirror him to the world. This is what the whole Bible is about. In John 12, as Jesus prays in the garden, he's going to go to the cross. He prays, Father, glorify your name. And in that moment, in fact, he's praying that he won't have to go to the cross. Jesus is saying, look, I don't want to go to the cross. It's an amazing moment. It shows how bad the cross is going to be. I don't want to face the eternal wrath that should be poured on billions of people. I don't want to face that on my own. But glorify your name. What's most important to me is your glory, not my personal comfort. If you being glorified, God, means me being crucified, stripped naked, whipped, ashamed, naked on a cross, in agony, and that's the easy bit. If it also means me being cut off from you, you pouring your wrath out on me, well, I will go through that because your glory is more important to me than my own short-term personal comfort. Glorify your name. The voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. God is about glorifying himself in the lives of his people. That's what the whole Exodus was about. God says, you know, why so difficult? God could have just got on with it, couldn't he? God can do whatever he wants. He could have just turned the lights off in Exodus, walked the people out, made all the Egyptians sort of freeze or something so they can't chase the Israelites. Instead, he goes through 10 plagues, the Passover, terrible thing. Why? He says it in Romans 9. He's done it to bring glory to his name, to show how powerful he is by letting Pharaoh ratchet up the sort of, you know, the difficulty level. Pharaoh gets harder and harder against God, and God just steps it up the next level. It's basically, if I can put it reverently, a divine way of showing off. Showing how powerful he is, showing how great he is. The great prayer of the Old Testament, may the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It is all about making God famous. When you pray, hallowed be your name, that's what you're praying. So how do we do it? Well, certainly through holiness. If living unholy lives dishonours God's name, then living holy lives honours his name. 2 Timothy 2, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Live a good life. That honours the name of the Lord. When you have to make a decision, if we got this sort of principle into decision making, then actually it would make life so much easier. Okay, it doesn't answer every little question, but it makes things so much easier. When you've got to make a decision, okay, what am I going to do after university? Who am I going to marry? Where should I live? Even smaller decisions. You know, how am I going to spend my money this year? Where am I going to go on holiday? If the first question you ask is, what will most glorify God? Well, then you've understood the third commandment. Not what will make me happy in the short term. In the long term, of course, honouring God and happiness go together. Holiness and happiness are linked, but there is often a short-term cost. What will make me most wealthy, what feels best to me, what honours God. Then we've got the third commandment. Well, imagine your life like a soap opera, okay? The credits roll at the end. Okay. What's going to be the first name on the list, you know, the star character? For a Christian, as the credits roll at the end of your life, they replay the tape, you've died, you've lived, well, whether you've lived 25 years or 85 years, when the credits roll, is the star character Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Or is the star character John T. Rhodes? Supporting cast, Jesus Christ, God the Father, Holy Spirit. For so many of us, that's it, isn't it? Star, John T. Backing singers, Jesus. The third commandment says, star, Jesus Christ, backing singer, John T. Rhodes. Honour the name of the Lord in all you do. Seek his glory in your speech and in your actions. I reflect his holiness by your own holiness, his grace. That's why, by the way, God, Jesus says, pray in my name. Ask anything in my name and I'll do it. It's because I can only come to God through the name of Jesus, through the cross. I can't just walk into God's presence on my own and say, look, answer my prayers. Why should he listen? He shouldn't. But because his son has died for me and taken away my sin, well, now I can come as a son. That's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. We show we're trusting God's grace and not being hypocrites. What's being forbidden is clear. What's being commanded is clear. But I want to finish with just this verse. It's 1 Corinthians 6:11. Let me read it to you. Before I do read it, it's essentially what's going on here is we're being accused of hypocrisy, saying one thing, doing another. A Christian, though, is someone who knows they are a hypocrite. Okay? A Christian is someone who knows they're a hypocrite. If you hear this and think, flip, okay, I am a hypocrite. There is a gap between what I say, what I sing, when we put the words up on the screen, or what I pray, and what I do. If you're worried there's a gap, then actually you're okay. Because you've understood the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this. And listen for that name again. Everything's about the name. Paul's listed all sorts of sins and says, such were some of you, these kind of sinners. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Just as in the Old Testament, the name of God was, are we merciful? I will punish sin and I will be merciful. Well, the name of God in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, justifies you, declares you not guilty. The word hypocrite is a Greek word. And it refers to the mask. If you've ever sort of seen those sort of actors' masks that come up in theatres, you know, with a sort of smiley face or a sad face, they're the kind of masks the Greeks would hold in front of them when they were acting, so you could tell whether sort of what character it was, you know, goody or a baddie, essentially. And therefore, the hypocrite has come to mean someone who puts on a mask, who has something in front of them that sort of hides their real identity behind the mask. What Paul is saying is actually, yes, that's a Christian. Because what you're hiding behind is Christ. Christ is the mask that you must stand behind. If you trust that actually the only way you'll get into heaven, the only way you're right with God, is by masking yourself in Jesus, cloaking yourself in Jesus, well, actually, you're right. You're okay. Yes, you've broken the third commandment, and the first, second, fourth through tenth. But the mask of Christ provides forgiveness. It doesn't provide excuse. It doesn't mean that you then go on and live as you like. He goes on to say in that verse, you were sanctified. That means you are actually being changed. Your holiness is growing. A real Christian will change and grow in holiness. But there will always be a gap between the mask of Christ that is put in front of you when you're justified and your real self. That's fine. What matters is that we trust in his righteousness and ask for ours to slowly come closer and closer to that true mask of Christ. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. Do not hold it up in emptiness. Let's pray that our lives aren't empty, aren't given to nothingness, but are given to putting Christ's name up in lights and our own very much as a footnote.